Look with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. As we return there today in chapter 5, looking at verse 5 as our text, as we have begun our examination of what is referred to as our Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It is an incredible message that the Lord delivers this day, and as we have sought to examine the beginning of it, which is referred to as the Beatitudes, we are struck again. Because one of the things that jumps out at you when you begin to read the Beatitudes is something that is consistent with the Lord's teaching. As we have seen in the others, where it suggests what would naturally come to us should be the opposite of who we are in Christ. We are, in fact, told that as the Lord has offered to us in His ministry, that the last are to be first, that giving is receiving, that dying is living, losing is finding, the least is the greatest, the poorest is the one who is rich, weakness is strength, serving is ruling. Now, when the world hears that, when we in our humanity hear that, we are immediately struck because it appears to be asking us to do the opposite of what we would desire to do, and it would also be asking the opposite of us of what the world system would require of us to do. If we are to be successful, if we are to be respected, if we are to be admired. Arguably, we live in an age where it is the loudest, most self-assured, aggressive, ambitious. These are the people who occupy the places of prestige and power today. Now, I've got the loud thing down. Goodness knows, when I was in second and third grade, my whisper was as loud as somebody else's conversation, or so my teacher told me at the time. But the rest of it, that may be of use to God in its right application, but the rest of it, the world respects, the world honors, the world desires. We find ourselves in everything from the celebrity role to the government role to simply the influencer role that has now crept into our culture. And that is the person who is loud, boisterous. That is not the timid person. That is the person who is absolutely conceited. In fact, the more conceited and arrogant they are, it seems the more attracted we are to them. I didn't used to think that way. But yet when we look at our Lord's words this day, He is confounding. He is turning everything on its ear. We ought to be reminded, if we have not made it clear already, is that the Gospel of Matthew itself is tailored in its writing, especially to the Jewish recipient. And we can see in our Lord's message here on the Sermon on the Mount that He recognizes that His audience is primarily of the Jewish people. And therefore, He is hitting them where they live, because these paradoxes that He has shown to us already are those that He begins with in this Sermon on the Mount. In other words, you need to understand the foundation of this life that is in Christ. And the foundation of it begins in these truths that may be paradoxes, but they are absolutely imperative to the life of a believer. Why? Because they too had lived in a world whereby power, aggression, confidence, self-assurance, arrogance even, ruled the day. They were subjects in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was filled with the idea of that which was prestigious, pageantry, power and the appearance of it, confidence and the appearance of it. If they looked to the structures of the Judaism and thought and religion and culture, they would see the same. When they looked to the presence of the Pharisees, they saw men who were quote-unquote keepers of the law and wouldn't let you forget it. They saw a religious system where rabbis were followed rather than the one true and living God. Not because they were preaching God's word, but because everybody had signed on to their book of teaching, if you will, that they were carrying on in the synagogues. So when you're in the face of all of this, we find that Jesus is once again presenting to us one in a series of these phrases, one in the series of these commands, one in a series of these instructions with regard to how we are to conduct ourselves in our lives that appear to be asking us to go just the opposite when we think about what he's promising in return. Let's remind ourselves again this morning. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, when we look at a phrase like this, we can see a progression of thought from poor in spirit to those who mourn, and then for those who are the meek. When we think of that word meek and try to define it, we immediately want to go, as we have as a pattern, and I hope you've picked up on that. Once again, if you want to understand what meek means, you might do well to start out by making sure you understand what it does not mean. Look to the negative first. Whenever anyone preaches to you with regard to the Beatitudes, I am confident that they will at least make this a portion of your understanding of these terms, because there is such a misconception in the world and the culture we live in because of our fascination with the opposite end of what God is calling us to. Number one, it is not weakness. Meekness is not the idea of someone who is simply weak, powerless, or powerless in their ideas, powerless in their strength, or powerless in their truth. It is not cowardice. It is not the idea of one who runs. It is not the idea of one who is simply beat down and is so timid, or one who is so lacking in courage that they are willing to settle or willing to compromise or willing to find some peaceful settlement at any cost. That is not the definition of one who is meek. It is not the one who is indecisive either. We imagine that if you're meek, then you cannot have confidence. That is not the definition. My friend, you can be meek and have absolute confidence and be able to make a decision. The difference between someone who is meek and someone who is simply confident is the one who is meek understands who his confidence is in. We'll get to that. So it is not about being indecisive. It is not about not having confidence in the decisions that is being made, nor does it simply mean somebody who is nice. Now, there's nothing wrong with being nice, but that doesn't mean meekness. We all know in the South that you can be nice. I mean, honey can be dripping from your lips, and you may hate somebody's guts even as you say it. That's a time-honored tradition for us. So it's not about being nice. When we look at the definition of this word in the classical Greek literature from which it is taken, we are told that it is used to describe such things as the taming of animals. It is used as a descriptive term of a soothing person. It is used in the poetic language to describe a gentle breeze. Therefore, we also find an association with two words together, and that is meekness and gentleness. In fact, many would look to this passage and they would say, "Blessed are those who are gentle," in substitution for the word of meekness, so that it may somehow better define it. So if that's the word here, then what does that look like? How does that come to be expressed in us? What is meekness? Well, there are some who would tell you that it is absolute impressive strength that is under control. Therefore, we might call it self-control. Self-control is that, what does that boil down to? It boils down to an idea of having a balance in your emotions, a balance in how you address, balance in how you deal with things in your life. Growing up, we always talked about people who had a bad temper as those people who had a short fuse. Burns up quickly. Meaning their ability to control themselves burns up quickly, and they're ready to react, they're ready to fight, they're ready to go after it, if you will. When we think in these terms, we need to understand what it means to balance our anger. In other words, be able to restrain ourselves and to think as well as to speak with regard to our reactions. We can certainly see that the definition of this kind of meekness, this kind of self-control, this kind of constraining oneself, which, by the way, Paul taught us in his writing that if we're going to be constrained, we need to be constrained by the love of God. It's going to take a larger straitjacket than you and I have access to within ourselves. God's going to have to squeeze around us if we have any hope to control it. We'll talk about that more in a moment too. So when we think about this idea of meekness, rather than being weak, I would contend to you this morning that it requires someone to be strong as steel. To be meek, as Christ describes it. It has to be someone who is strong as steel. And you say, but wait a minute, he's gentle. Yes, he must be tender as steel too. How do you manage that? Good question. Jerry Bridges spoke of the balance here with regard to even gentleness and meekness, and he separated them out to an active versus a passive trait. In his writing, he said gentleness is an active trait, describing the manner in which we should treat others. Meekness, he said, is the passive trait, describing the proper Christian response when others mistreat us. Indeed. Thus, we now get back to the balancing act here. We have the balancing act of gentleness, which is how we should treat others, and then there is meekness in how we should respond when others don't treat us the same. So it is, in fact, the strength of a man that brings him to a place of being meek before the Lord. And it is displayed in the trust of a man, woman, or child. Roger was good enough to read for us this morning from Psalms 37, a portion of that psalm. One thing that is clear is that many people look at this beatitude in verse 5 and see Christ having Psalm 37, a portion of His Word, in mind when He makes such a statement, when He said, "Blessed are the meek, and they shall inherit the earth." And thus we look at Psalm 37, and we find that same principle throughout the psalm. In verse 3, as Roger read to us this morning, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, and feed on His faithfulness." Verse 5 of the psalm says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." Verse 7 of the psalm, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." When we look at those three verses, they are an incredible challenge to us as human beings, even divinely saved by God, to trust in the Lord. Look at the operative words: commit, rest. Then when we look at that last verse in verse 7, when we look at verse 3, trust. Trust, commit, and rest in the Lord, all three of them. Trusting in Him. So it's not a matter of a lack of confidence, a matter of where the confidence is. A.W. Tozer wrote beautifully, I think, when he said, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson." But I like this part. "But he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything." This is his motto. It's a beautiful presentation because it speaks to the man who is trusting. He has confidence, but not confidence in himself. He is not a mouse. He is not such a weakling that he cowers in the face of opposition, but instead he recognizes where his help comes from. He does not look to himself. He looks to God for strength. He does not look to himself for respect. In fact, he looks to honor God and trust that even as he is brought down low in this day, God will exalt him in due time. So he trusts in Him. He doesn't trust in himself. He knows that in the sight of God that he does have value. Why? Not because he did so good yesterday. Not because he did so well last week. But instead, he knows he has value before God because God has placed a value on him. And what greater value is there than God the Father sending His only begotten Son to live and to die and rise again, to take on human flesh so that He may provide the atonement and the redemption of my life? If not for this, I am weak as a mouse. And this idea of strength in God is displayed in our trust in God. In anything else, we will be hopelessly disappointed. Meekness is displayed by Jesus before our lives. And thus, even as He preaches this word, even as He presents this turn of a phrase, this incredible paradox of what the world would say is absolute failure that Christ preaches as absolute success, He is modeled before us. We need look no further than passages such as in Peter's epistle and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, when he describes Christ and he said, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when he is reviled, when they have come against him, when they've attacked him personally, when Pilate in his ignorance, in his willful ignorance, has come against him, he does not seek revenge or retaliation, but instead he recognizes and remembers his purpose. He knows why he is here. He knows what is to be done. And he recognizes that Pilate, though left to his own consequences and his own accountability for his actions, is still nothing but providentially the man who stands before him, such that the mission has not changed and it will not change. When he was betrayed by his friends, Jesus told his disciples, he said, when he would be arrested this night, they're all going to scatter. He told Peter he'd deny him three times. And yet, even in that moment, he never abandoned them. Even in the moment of death, we find the fateful words of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So we see when Christ himself is attacked, when he is rendered personally, there is no retaliation, there is no vengeance. It is not about him, it is something larger than that. So if we are to embrace this idea of meekness, then it is not about defending ourselves personally with regard to attack, but it does not mean that we're not to defend something. When we look at Christ, we see that he had a sense of understanding of what it meant to defend regarding the faith and the care of others. And this he modeled before us too. It is Christ who rebukes the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. And does not hold anything back. It is in Mark chapter 10 when he rebukes his own disciples when they were foolish enough, immature enough to imagine that they were doing him a service by pushing the children away. They learn better. It is also Christ who in John chapter 2 is recorded for us when he goes out and he clears out, flips over the tables and marches the money changers out of the temple courtyard. He'll have no place for them to be there. By the way, those disciples whom he loved, that same Jesus who loved Peter, that same Jesus who told Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but I'll not lose you. And he says, I prayed for you and you'll be restored. But that did not keep him from looking at Peter when Peter didn't get the message and say, Satan, get thee behind me. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? So we find strength in our Lord with regard to the cause, with regard to the purpose. So we must understand that it's not about defending ourselves. It is about caring for others. It is about caring for the truth. Now, when we can't control these things, when there's failure in any of those attributes that we possess or we struggle to possess, what is the difference? Well, the one thing we must know is that what it is not. If you and I struggle with meekness, if you and I struggle with not wanting to respond or defend ourselves, if you and I struggle with the idea that it's hard for us to be beat down, it's hard for us not to want to have some kind of respect and acclaim for ourselves when the world is not so quickly bringing it, to imagine somehow that in ourselves that it's for Christ and not for us that we have the preeminence or the prominence in somebody's conversation. If we struggle with this concept of meekness, does it mean that we are lost, that we do not know Christ? Not based on that alone. If you want to know when you need to take spiritual inventory of your life, it's not when you struggle with meekness. It's when you do not mourn over that struggle in meekness. It is when you are not repentant of that struggle with meekness. It is when you make no effort to guard yourself against the difficulties you have with regard to that meekness. How do we explain this? Because, my friend, you and I may be a redeemed child of God, but the perfect faith and the perfect work that Christ has done in my heart and my mind is surrounded by a body of sinful flesh. That perfect faith is now warring for absolute supremacy in my mind, where if I allow it, it will wander in every direction but the right one. If I allow it, I say allow it like I have perfect control over it, right? If I allow it, let me follow up in saying I will, it will bring such thoughts that are ungodly, that are unholy. And when I witness that, when I recognize that, and I pray that you do too, then I must fall under great conviction over it, because I may possess one of these failures. It may be a weakness in my makeup, in my personality. And that's one thing, but if I have no repentant impulse regarding it, then I need to examine myself carefully as to whether I'm a true believer or not. I've had relatives in my family, anecdotally, there's one that will haunt me. The words of this loved one rings in my ears. And that particular person in our family could just be mean as a snake. Let's just be honest. They could be heartless. They could say things that are cruel. And then when it's pointed out to them, they'll just say, well, I'm sorry, but that's just the way I am. I guess you have to get used to it. It's just the way I am. I can't help it. I can't help it. You know what? I've had much time to think about that phrase over the years. And I'm convinced that that person is absolutely right. They can't help it, but God can. God can. God can help through His Word and through His Spirit, and those who belong to Him, who yield to Him, can receive some help by God's Word and His Spirit. Thus, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. What's irreconcilable to a believer is one who would stand to anybody and say, you know what? I just committed a grievous sin against you. I just told you off. And that may be wrong, but I can't help it. Now, that would be one of the strangest conversations we could ever have with somebody, wouldn't it? As a believer. So when the Scripture tells us, blessed are the meek, Jesus is telling us that He knows that what He's asking of you is a God-like task. Therefore, it is inherent that only those who have a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, has any means or any capacity to get any steps down the path in carrying this out. So thus, it challenges our heart. So when we think of this idea of what it means to be meek, what it means to have a gentleness about us and still be required to have the strength of steel. Thus God gives us the understanding of our reward. Blessed are the meek, and He says, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. This too is something of a paradox. Really? I don't know about you, but as I look across the span of this earth, I'm not particularly interested in one bit of the real estate. Amen? Who wants Atlanta? Thank goodness, I don't believe that's what God's talking about at all. God is speaking about a spiritual inheritance. It's about His kingdom. And that doesn't take us away from the idea of the incredible prominence of it, but He's speaking about a kingdom and an experience that is beyond us in our human frame. We can have a taste of it, but we can't imagine looking much further than that. But yet, if we go back to that same Psalm 37, is here over and over and over again. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. If we back up to verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. If we look over to verse 22, for those blessed by Him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by Him shall be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. What is it that the Lord is telling us in this psalm? That which we are waiting for is that which is still to come. The world as we see it today is not the world, not the earth that God is promising to us. There is a future inheritance, there is a present inheritance as well. Paul would write in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So we go back to the command of Psalm 37, as it were, with what is accomplished with being meek. Those who are meek are those who trust. Those who are meek are those who not only trust in God, but they find an abundance of peace with God, trusting in Him. Those who are meek are the ones who are modeling after the example of Christ, recognizing that we do not retaliate or seek vengeance for ourselves, but for others, we will be aggressive. For others, care and defense. We will look after them. For others, and the idea of the truth that we live by, this too becomes passionate. Passionate calls in our eyes. But as it comes to us, the great challenge here, the great fight for us, is that if we understand the beauty of God's blessed, God's approval, God's smile upon His meek, it is those who have understood something incredibly important. One writer put it this way when he said, Jesus calls us to His rest, and meekness is His method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he has long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. Amen. How do we do this? How do we carry this off? It's a daily challenge. It's a daily thing that comes upon us. If you imagine yourselves to be exempt from this, if you imagine that this is the one area you don't have a problem with, God bless you. I suspect it finds its place somewhere in us. How do we get there? Well, we must begin by understanding that we in ourselves cannot get there. That which we possess in our flesh and bone, that which we simply possess in our intellect and our wit, is insufficient. This thing that God is saying that we are blessed if we are, this too in itself is a gift of God. The means by which we can accomplish any part of this has to be given to us by God. When we look at such writings of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 22 and verse 23, he gives us this incredible list of what he describes as the fruits of the Spirit. He speaks of this as the evidence, if you will, of one's being a believer, a child of God. But it's not the evidence that's so easily seen. It may be the results of it are seen, but in fact, the very truth of it is found in the heart and the mind of every believer. Notice what he says in verse 23. Gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So in other words, we must offer ourselves to God. We must offer ourselves to God and ask for the gift of His life that has been given to course through our veins so that we may see, so that we may have some understanding of a relationship with God. And at the same time, we must ask for the Spirit of meekness in us. We must ask for it. And you say, are you saying God won't give it? I'm saying God commands you to ask for it. We need not worry about the exchange. We need to worry about the command. And in fact, the Bible says that in this case, unlike some prayers we may offer up to the throne, we can do it with absolute confidence because we know it is His will. We know it is His will for us to be meek. Therefore, when we ask for meekness, we understand that this is one of those items that Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 13. When He says, "And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He followed that up, John did, in his first epistle, in chapter 5 and verse 14. And here he wrote, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him," that is Christ, "that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Well, we know this one is according to His will. So we must know that it's a gift. We must, in fact, pray to God and ask for that gift. And then we need to understand that in response to this, we must yoke ourselves. We must give ourselves to Christ to follow as He desires for us to follow. I remind you of the words again of Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where the Lord says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And the effect, when you learn from Him specifically about His gentleness and His lowliness of heart, you will find rest for your souls. He then follows it up by saying, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." When I think of that, there's a time-honored practice that we're told about, this idea of putting yourself into the yoke. Do you understand? Now, some of you may more quickly understand than others, depending on your background. But it's speaking of a picture of an animal placing itself or being placed in the yoke, if you will, or the harness that they're either going to pull the plow or pull the wagon with. So you are yoked up, if you will. It is intended to be the means by which somebody's going to control you and guide you. So to yoke yourself with Christ is also forming an incredible principle here as well. And that is the idea that oftentimes when you had a young animal or a young ox, you would not pair him up with another young ox in the yoke. Instead, you would often pair him up with an older ox in the yoke. You know why? Because when the young ox wants to go, The orthodox is saying, hang on, brother. There's a way to do this. The passion, the stubbornness, the rebellion, all of this is far more flamed in that young ox than it is in the one who has some measure of experience with regard to this life. Well, there's nobody who understands the experience of it more so than Christ. Christ is saying, take my yoke upon you. So Christ is not simply the one who is in vast control of the yoke. He is also the one who has lived the yoke perfectly before anyone else. So, if we are to yoke ourselves with Him, then we also understand what He's trying to teach us already as we look at these words that are before us today that we refer to as the Beatitudes. If we look back for a moment, the Lord is doing all that He can to provide us the means to understand how we get to this point of meekness. It is the positive notion so far in our Beatitudes. For I remind you, when we look back in verse 3, He told us that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about what it means to be impoverished in our spirit. What does that mean? Well, from the world standpoint, it means you putting yourself lower than a snake. It means that you are humble, therefore you're humiliated. It means that you have no self-confidence, you have no self-esteem to the world. But God provides a paradox. He says, for the child of God and the believer, you are the one who contemplates, you are the one who thinks, and you put yourself where you belong. When you put yourself before Christ, you recognize that you are nothing and He is everything. You are impoverished in your spirit because you realize that what the Scripture teaches us is that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So it means I've got nothing to boast about. So I am poor in my spirit. In fact, we looked at the word definition. It literally means beggarly in spirit. So I am taken aback by where I am before God. And if that's where God leaves me, then I'm in rough shape. But that's not what He says, is it? Jesus said it's good when you're poor in your spirit, He said, because you'll have a greater appreciation for what I'm going to give you, the kingdom of heaven. He then says in verse 4, He said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over our sin. Mourn over our shortcoming. You get up prayerfully, either before or after your cup of coffee. If you don't drink coffee, I'm praying for you. And you have your morning devotion and your prayer. You have read God's Word. You have prayed. You have got everything ready for your day following Christ. Everything is lined up. I'm prayed up. I'm read up. I'm charged up. And you walk out the threshold of that door if you actually leave the house. Maybe you leave the room. And spiritually, you're going to stub your toe right out of the gate. Whether you realize it or not, you will have committed some shortcoming. You will have committed some sin. You say, wait a minute, I didn't do anything. All I did was go and get in my car and crank it up. There is something twirling in your mind and your heart up here that is absolutely certain to betray you, no matter your intent. And you're saying, well, that's pretty depressing, so I've got no hope to live a good, righteous day before Christ. Not unless He divinely, supernaturally intervenes and causes you to do it. You say, but I had a pretty good day yesterday. I'm happy for you. God bless you. I've had some pretty good days too. But if I take inventory of them completely, I think I'll probably find somewhere where I've had a flaw. Sometimes I can look desperately and not find it. You know why? Because my finite mind even prevents me from seeing my own errors sometimes. And therefore, I have to confess and ask the Lord to forgive me. Not just of the things I know I did, but the things I did that I didn't notice. When we mourn our weakness regarding sin, then God has given us the means to prepare us for what it means to be blessed as someone who is meek. When the other two are present, they help us make way for the meekness. I remember someone describing it as a stepladder. God right now, through the first two Beatitudes, has provided us steps on that ladder to get to the place that we desire to be. Are we there? I'm not. There are attributes that God desires of me in my life as His child that I struggle with. When I read these Beatitudes, I have to look real close to see the part where I'm getting it right, because it's overshadowed in what I know I fail in. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his book regarding the Sermon on the Mount, which is God blessed. He said, "The man who is truly meek is the man who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." Man, that's rough. I would venture to say that most of us, and I include myself, imagine from one day to the next that we don't get treated the way we deserve. But meekness, it would seem, would lead us to think we should be amazed that we're treated as well as we are. That's tough. It is. It's a high bar. At least for us pitiful humans, it is. And thus we were reminded how much we need God, how much we need the ministry and teaching and urge Him, His Holy Spirit, how much we need to look to His Word again and again and again to remind us of how magnificent a thing that God has done in redeeming our souls. How incredible it is that He would call us His children. How wonderful it is that we do have value because He is the one who has made us valuable. If we can rest in this, if we can trust in Him and not allow ourselves to be tempted to trust in anything else around us. And when I say trust, don't get me wrong, I trust in a chair to hold me up, and I sit in it. But I trust God with my eternity. I trust God with the days of my life. I trust God with the purpose of those days that He has given me. I must trust in Him for the glory that awaits when I can scarce see any glory here. I pray we'd all know that and know it well. Stand with me. Steve brings us our commitment this morning. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before You this day, how thankful we are. How thankful we are, Lord, that You and Your love and Your mercy and Your grace, not being bound by time and space, but being absolutely eternal, omniscient, Lord, that You have saved us. You have provided redemption for us long before we could ever possibly imagine nor conceive of it. For You have told us before the foundation of the earth, Lord, You had provided Your only begotten Son to come in the flesh and to live a sinless, perfect life, to model meekness before us in absolute perfection. And Lord, that He would offer Himself as a sacrifice on the cross of crucifixion for my sin. That You would receive, accept, bless that sacrifice and his resurrection on the third day. So that now God our Father, our Savior, your only begotten Son, sits on your right hand, interceding for us. Lord, these are amazing thoughts. Life-transforming thoughts. Eternal thoughts. And I pray that they would cause us to be reminded of your words here in Matthew chapter 5. That they would cause us to resist having a haughty spirit. Resist wanting to give ourselves credit. Wanting to somehow exploit, pronounce what we imagine is our talent, our gifts, our wit, our intelligence, our power, our prestige. For Lord, that is a dangerous path that will only take us to a stumble, to a fall as a believer. Lord, that we may mourn over our shortcomings in this life, the sin that we commit daily. May we rejoice and give thanks for your forgiveness as we repent. And may we grieve over the fact that we must do it so often. And therefore, may we find a spirit of meekness in our life and the way we face others and the way we face this world and in the way we endeavor to serve you. I pray, Lord, that each of us present here today, by virtue of the ministry of your Holy Spirit, understands, if only in part, and in more than part, because they are your children. For those who are not, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, sent by you, is even now ministering to the hearts and the minds of those who do not know you, so that you may make yourself known to them, expose in their hearts and their minds their sin, their shortcoming, and their eternal weakness to do anything about it. And let them see you. God the Father and your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, he provides for them what they cannot provide for themselves. The finished work of redemption. A righteousness that is applied to their life. Ah, Lord, to cover the awful weakness and sin that would otherwise be there. Lord, we pray that in thy will and in thy work, that would be done. For we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.